Usual caveat. Ephesians chapter 3. It's always a privilege to be able to speak on Scripture, because it forces you, when you're preparing a sermon which is on a piece of Scripture, to really get into that bit of Scripture. Throughout my life, I have never been a great, until recently, I've never been a great fan of Paul, I must say. I'm a Jesus person. I'm just totally focused on what Jesus did and what Jesus said. And if you ask me why, I'd say because Jesus always was, is, and always will be God. And Paul was a bloke, which is true. But recently, because of the studies that I'm doing and the studies that I'm going to be doing, I've been forced to get more and more into what Paul actually said. I'm starting to love the guy. Preparing this sermon has been interesting. He is a bloke. That's a very important thing to remember, is that Paul was a bloke. He's a human being, and therefore subject to all the kind of things that human beings are subject to, making mistakes, getting angry, that kind of thing. I think it's important, if we're looking at any passage, that Paul was writing to the Ephesian church in the first century. So the question for us is, what is he saying in his letter to the Ephesians in the first century, which is actually relevant to us today? What was going on at that time, which is similar to what's going on today? And I think very often it's not difficult, because people are people and people haven't changed. You say, this was an issue then, is it an issue for us today? The answer is going to be yes. And Ephesians 3 is a fairly straightforward passage. It doesn't require a lot of explanation. There's a couple of odd things about it. That's because Paul was a human being. And we'll talk about that again in a little bit. The first half of the chapter actually covers mostly the same ground that had been covered in chapters 1 and 2. So it's actually, to a great degree, a repetition, with just one little bit which is completely unique. That's the first half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter is a prayer. Actually, when Paul started writing what we now know as chapter 3, he intended to start writing a prayer, and then he had a digression, wandered off a bit, and then came back to the prayer. Paul does this rather a lot. It's very endearing. Before we get on to look at Ephesians 3 in detail, which won't take a huge amount of time, I want to talk about Paul for a few minutes, just tell you a few things about Paul, some of which you may not know. Also do a very quick recap of chapters 1 and 2. But let's start with Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, is how he starts off Ephesians 1. As I said, I've come to love him. I really love his insights. I think he a lot of the stuff that he comes up with is just brilliant. Just speaks straight to my heart. I like his enthusiasm. I like his single-mindedness. Some people have called him arrogant. I think that's fair enough. I think he was very, very sure of himself, very, very confident. You don't expect Paul to start one of his letters with the words, "I could be wrong," which is just as well, because he never did. He wasn't that kind of person. He often reminds me actually of Luther, Martin Luther. And if you think about it, they weren't actually in different situations. Paul and Jesus were around at a time when the message being given to the church, to the Jewish church, was, listen guys, you've been getting it wrong, here's the truth. And to a great extent, Martin Luther was in exactly the same situation, saying to the Catholic Church, listen guys, you've been getting it wrong, this is the truth. That's the role of the prophet, and has been through the ages. God calls the right people at the right time. Paul and Martin Luther were the right personalities. They may have been abrasive, they may have been rude, they may have used bad language sometimes, but they were the right personalities for the moment that God was calling them to the work that he was calling them to. So Paul was a human being called to a particular ministry, and I would like to suggest that we all are. Paul was just like us. Paul was exceptionally confident that he was called by God to his work. This is his introduction to the book of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. There's no sense of him saying, listen, This is how you can trust me, because all these people have been saying nice things about me, or I've been commissioned by this particular group or that particular church, or I've been ordained, or I've done these degrees. No, all his authority was based on the fact that he had been sent by God. He was on a mission from God, if we can use another worldly reference. I'm sure a lot of you will get that one. So Paul had this miraculous conversion experience, which I'm sure everybody knows about. I'm right in that, aren't I? The Road to Damascus experience? Yes, okay. You might expect that when Paul had realized that he was totally wrong, when he'd done this 180 switch and had gone from persecuting people who followed Jesus to saying, no, you're absolutely right. Jesus is the Messiah. You might expect that what he would do would be to go back to Jerusalem, find the apostles and say, now listen, you guys knew Jesus. You heard him talking. Tell me what he said. Tell me what he taught. I want to know more about him. This isn't what happened at all. If we read Luke's version in Acts, he does what I would say is a slightly sanitized version of the story. He says that Paul went to Jerusalem. He doesn't say when, but he follows that immediately on from the conversion experience. He says that Paul preached in Damascus, confounded everybody, and then he says when he went to Jerusalem, he wanted to join with the disciples. But the disciples were afraid. Of course they were. Paul had been going around taking people away for trial and execution, and suddenly finding that this guy was coming in and wanting to be part of your gang would have been quite scary. Luke says that Barnabas took Paul to the apostles and explained about his conversion and said that he'd been preaching in Damascus, and basically they all said, yeah, okay, that's all right then, and everyone lived happily ever after. Paul's version of the story is very different. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel proclaimed by me is not of human origin. I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is in Galatians, and you find this story in Galatians 1 and 2. And the story about Paul says that when he had been, after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem and he met with Peter and James. And after 14 years, he met with the rest of the apostles. So it happened a very long time afterwards. All the preaching that he did during that time was not stuff that he got from the apostles. He got it purely from this revelation that he'd had of Jesus Christ. And Paul is actually rude, dismissive. It depends how you read the articles, but three times in this account of what happened, he uses a word that means seems or appears or reputed when he's talking about, sometimes definitely about the apostles, sometimes perhaps about the apostles. One of those occasions is he refers to specifically James, Peter and John, using a phrase that would normally be translated, those who are reputed to be pillars. You get that? He's talking about Peter and James and John, and he refers to them as those who are reputed to be pillars in the community. That is as accurate a translation as you're likely to get. A lot of translators don't think that that's possible, and they will use his words like acknowledged instead. So James, Peter and John are acknowledged pillars, but Paul uses this phrase three times, and I think there is possibly reason to believe that he is actually, looking at his own experience and their experience, and basically being a bit dismissive of them. Possibly, I can see some unhappy faces around. I could be wrong. When we get to Paul talking about Peter, things are much, much clearer. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. There's no arguments over this particular verse. Self-condemned. One modern version says that he was unquestionably wrong, rather than saying that he was self-condemned. And the issue, interestingly enough, that Paul and Peter were debating about was the difference between Gentiles and Jews, and whether Jews should still follow all the practices which Jews have been doing, so following the law, and whether Gentiles should be expected to do the same. That was the issue that he was disputing with Peter, and that's the issue which comes up in Ephesians 3, which we'll be looking at in a minute. According to Paul's story, incidentally, he uses some very, very strong language when he's talking about how he met the disciples and what happens. He says, I tell you before God, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. He says this as strongly as he can. I don't know whether he knows of Luke's account or whether there are other accounts going around of that, you know, everybody was happy and harmonious and loved each other and that kind of stuff. But he seems to be saying in that, I'm not lying, I'm telling you the truth. This is what actually happened. The tension, this tension, which Paul is, I think, clearly indicating, was largely resolved by recognizing that Paul had a particular mission, and that mission was to the Gentiles. He was going to speak to the Gentiles, and he was going to be a missionary to the Gentiles, which he did. And Ephesians, which we are studying, is a prime example of how he set about his work with the Gentiles. Just before we turn to Ephesians, that's really all I want to say about Paul. The only time that's what Paul said about Peter. The only time that Peter talks about Paul, this is what he says. So also our beloved brother Paul, isn't that nice? Our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other writings. Now, the worst thing he says about Paul is that there are some things in his letters which are hard to understand, and I'm sure that most of us who have actually read Paul's letters would agree. Yes, there are some things in them. We'll come up with one in just a minute. Okay, a quick summary of Ephesians 1 to 2. We are chosen, adopted, and forgiven by God. That's in one of those brackets I put at the end. That's just the chapter reference, chapter 1. I didn't bother to put Ephesians in because they're all Ephesians. Chapter 1, 1 to 8. This passage actually also talks about predestination. Michael Wood spoke on this and he chose not to talk about predestination. And I'm going to follow Michael Wood's example and not talk about predestination. The mystery of God's will. Paul talks a lot in Ephesians, particularly in the first few chapters, about the mystery. He talks about it a lot, and he does in Ephesians 3, as we'll find out in a minute. The mystery of God's will that he's talking about is to bring all things together under one head, Christ. All things, all people together under one head, which is Christ. Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1, 15 to 16, and he does that again, as we'll see in Ephesians 3. And he says, by grace you have been saved. In that passage in Ephesians 2 is the famous line, by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And I noticed that when Brian spoke on this last week, that he didn't decide to talk about works versus faith as required for salvation. And again, I'm going to follow his example and not talk about that either. And Gentiles and Jews are one in Christ. So he says that in chapter 2, and that's very much the focus of what he says in chapter 3 as well. So we've got lots of time. Good. I'm not quite sure at the moment what we're going to do about discussion, because I think there's some stuff coming up which really needs to be discussed. So we'll work out how we're going to do that later, but it looks as though we're going to have plenty of time to do it, which is good. So Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 starts off with, as most chapters do, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 don't even talk to each other. They don't make any sense when they're put next to each other. Let me show you. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, for surely you've already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you. Does that make a lot of sense? Do we understand where Paul's going? Is Paul leading us along gently and carefully from one point to another? No, he's not. This is something that Paul is actually famous for, and it's called digression. And if there's one thing which I really empathize with Paul on, it's the ability to digress. I'm actually brilliant at it. There's something in my head that I can be talking about something, and suddenly a thought pops into my head, and it's as if I was on a railway line, and somewhere in my head there's a maniac being let loose in the signal box. So I'm thinking, walking along this line, and then suddenly someone pulls a lever, and I've gone off onto that branch line. Go there for a bit, and then the maniac pulls another lever, and I go down another branch line, and after a while I know where I am, but I've got no idea where the main line was or how to get back there. However, God, in his loving grace, wisdom and mercy, before I became a preacher, inspired somebody to invent PowerPoint. This is very good news for all concerned, because PowerPoint is the main line, and you know that's where the main line is. And if ever I find myself nicking off on branch lines, then I can just look at this, look at that, and say, oh yeah, I remember where I was on the main line now. This is very good. Paul did not have PowerPoint. I think he would have thought it was wonderful, but he didn't have it. And in his letters, he very often, you find he's on a particular point, and then you find he's gone somewhere else, and then you find he's gone somewhere else, and then maybe he's come back to where he was at the beginning. Ephesians is very much like that when you read it. If I just go back, that summary of chapters 1 and 2, every single one of those things also happens in the first half of chapter 3. Every one of those things gets a reference. What's happening here is Paul is starting off to try to... the commentators all seem to be absolutely agreed on this. In verse 1, Paul is starting off to introduce a prayer which he wants to pray. Then he gets into a digression which goes from verse 2 through to verse 13. And then, using the words "for this reason" again, he starts his prayer from verse 14. What we're going to do now is go through verses 2 to 13. And we're going to have the prayer at the end. We're going to read the prayer at the end of the service. So this next section is just about verses 2 to 13. Surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I wrote above in a few words, remember the mystery is that God wants to bring all things together with Christ as their head. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the good news. This is the absolute crux of Paul's message, that the Gentiles are members of the same body. They are no different to the Jews. We'll come back to that a bit later on. Of this good news I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Hello, what's this then? The wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known. Yes, we can understand that. Might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Puzzling, isn't it? He uses this phrase three times in Ephesians. He says in another place, he says, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. It's the same phrase, it's just a slightly different translation. Later on he says, God raised us up with Christ, raised, past tense, us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. What's he talking about? Well, frankly, we don't know. You remember Peter said in his letters that there are some things in Paul's letters which are hard to understand? This is one of them, definitely. It's not clear what he's saying. We might be able to debate it and that kind of thing, but there is, we're not absolutely certain what he is trying to say there. However, he does say, through the church, the wisdom of God in his rich variety might now be made known. That we understand. And I think we can say, well, whoever these other people are, the rulers and authorities, we have a job through the church. The wisdom of God is to be made known. There is no doubt about that. We will come to that a bit more later. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray therefore that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. Paul's sufferings, as we know, were severe. He was imprisoned, he was flogged, he was stoned, he was generally treated very, very badly. And he also suffered from, because he talks about his sufferings, he may also be talking about a physical suffering. There was something wrong with his eyes. It wasn't just that he could see straight, there was something actually horribly wrong with his eyes. At one stage he apologizes and says that he's sorry that he's caused other people distress because of his eyes. So quite what gooey mess was going on there, I don't know, but it was something quite bad. So that's the end of 3:10-13. That takes us to the end of what Paul says before he begins this prayer that I've been talking about. So to summarize very quickly, the mystery of God's will is to bring all things together under one head, Christ. And it's now been revealed by the Spirit that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus. And what's the message in that for us today? Paul's passion is to get everyone to understand that there is no difference between Gentiles and Jews. He puts it particularly clearly in another verse, in another letter, the letter to the Galatians. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. This is what I really want to talk about. Some years ago, about 5 years ago now, I felt that God was asking me to get involved in online ministry, online discussion groups, start a website, do various other things, which I started to do, not realizing what was going to happen. What happened, as many of you know, is that I got involved with a group of very conservative Christians, most of whom were living in the USA. But very conservative. You could use the word fundamentalist. They don't like that word, but you get that kind of a picture. Very conservative Christians. The thing is, I grew up in that environment. I knew the language. I could talk the talk. But I've gone to a very different place. And me and them, over a period of 5 years, had some amazing conversations. I got brutally bullied, I suppose, is the best word to say. In some of the things that were said about me, simply because I didn't hold to the same, I didn't have the same doctrines. I didn't hold to the same doctrines that some of them did, particularly doctrines about Scripture. But I'll tell you something, some of those people in that group were some of the most godly people I've ever come across. So we were having furious discussions and strong disagreements, and yet I could see and had absolutely no doubt that some of these people, were my brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no question about it. Towards the end of last year, I started feeling that maybe, you know, I'd taken enough abuse and I wasn't really, I withdrew to a great degree from those discussions, although I've been pulled back into them since. And around that time, lo and behold, God toddled me off to a meeting in Perth. He started laying on my heart the importance of people from different denominations getting together and praying together. The phrase was people from different denominations listening to each other and listening to God. And trying to follow what God was leading me to that, I went along to a meeting. I didn't know it was Pentecostal. But Pentecostals are another group that I really have not been able to get. Just to give you a quick... Oh, no, I'm going to give you how many examples. If you have your arm in a sling, as I have had for several weeks, and you walk into a Pentecostal meeting, someone's going to run up and heal you. There is no question about it. Well, the Bible's full of miraculous healings. We can't denigrate that kind of thought. In the last few months, I have seen more... I can't call them miraculous healings because I don't know exactly if that's what they were, but certainly attempts at miraculous healing, and I've heard more people speaking in tongues than I have done in my entire life. And I'll tell you something, there's a lot of people there that I really have trouble getting on with, but there are a lot of people in there who are incredibly godly people. There are people in there who, when we start talking about Jesus and we start talking about our love for him and we start talking about prayer and those kind of things, we are absolutely right on the same page. Jesus said, as we all know, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And one of the things that struck me about hanging out with those kind of people is how easy it is for us to dismiss, mock, be cynical about people in other churches, people from other disciplines, people from other denominations. And it's struck me very strongly that if we're going to love our neighbours, then it's not just what we say to them, it's what we say about them. If we love our neighbours, it's going to show in how we talk about other people and about other groups of people and about other Christians. Does this include Westboro Baptist Church? I don't know. Probably. Westboro Baptist Church appears to be run completely by and for nutters, for people who are wondering what Westboro Baptist Church is about. They're the people who hold placards saying God hates gays. I thought God loved everybody, but there you go. So Paul said, so that through the church the wisdom of God and its rich variety might now be made known. In its rich variety, Jesus tells us to humbly serve each other. Jesus tells us to love each other. The question that I'm asking really is, how do we humbly serve people in other denominations? How do we love people in other denominations? And not just how do we do that individually, but how do we do that as a church? How do we do that as a denomination? We're not a denomination. But how does the Anglican Church, for example, love, support, encourage, build up the Quakers? How should they do that? How should we love, support, encourage, and build up the Presbyterians? How should we love, encourage, and support, and build up fundamental evangelicals or very conservative Pentecostal groups? How should we do that? How can we do that? Because one of the problems, I know I've mentioned this before, is that Perth is absolutely full of groups of Christians sitting in churches. Some people call them silos, and I think that's quite a good analogy. It's absolutely full of people, Christians, sitting in little groups of people who are like them and looking at people who are not like them and saying these people are not like us. Whereas in actual fact, when you get to know those people, you will find they very much are like us. They're very, very much like us. When you get into the spiritual aspect of things, when you get into a person's relationship with God, a person's prayer life, you find that they are exactly like that. So I want us all to talk about that for a bit. I think probably there's enough of us to make it worthwhile getting into little groups. Does that sound about right? Groups of three or four. And I've got two very basic questions. What is the problem? And what should we do about it? Are people enough with what I'm saying to be able to move on and do that? Have you got any questions about what I'm actually talking about? You sure? Groups of three or four. Yeah, so everybody gets a good chatter. Okay, five. I mean, yeah. Okay, those are the questions. Go to it. We'll stop in about 10 minutes and feedback. Okay. There are eight groups, and I reckon each group has got 1 minute. To give us summarize the benefit of your wisdom. Did you all hear that? Did you all hear that? There are eight groups. There are eight groups, and each group will have 1 minute to summarize their wisdom for the rest of the hall. Okay, that's a rule. Yeah. No, it's not a rule. We can stay here as long as you like, Ross. I'm fine. Yeah. I've got nothing else to do. I don't have any kids. We can stay here all day as far as I'm concerned. We will start off with Michael's group. This group. The group of which Michael is a member. Paul.
Our brief summary is that if it's not a problem to you, then it isn't a problem.
Keep talking.
That's about it.
You've got another 40 seconds.
And it's okay to find a place where things are happy and peaceful for you without writhing in the guilt of not going out and fixing everyone else. And that's fine.
Okay.
Yeah. So we worked very hard at finding a problem. We didn't find it.
Rightio. Michael A. has volunteered to carry the microphone around. you can pass it from group to group. Yeah, sure,
thanks.
That's fine. Rochelle.
Well, we just discussed around the fact that we meet insular, as you spoke about, or are we insular, sort of all meeting individually? Should we perhaps, like solving a problem, if there is a problem, should we once every month or once, so perhaps three times a year, as a church go and not meet here and meet in other churches to see what's there to be part of? We discussed, would we feel uncomfortable being at other churches? Could we actually feel we could do that? Perhaps certain churches definitely couldn't do that. It just didn't feel that was right at all. Other churches maybe. What else? Anything else to say? Really?
I think we agreed that we all feel very comfortable here, and feeling comfortable isn't necessarily a bad thing.
Amen.
And I think there are certainly from my personal point of view, there are beneficial aspects to being a part of this community that I wouldn't want to lose.
Mm.
Well, that's not quite on the money, but you know, it's around the subject.
Yeah, I think we also discussed, you know, if we met people individually on the street, for example, if someone came over and said, you know, can I pray for you or whatever, what would we do with that? Would we actually stop and have a conversation? And I think most said, you know, we'd probably try and avoid them, you know, move on. Perhaps we should be having conversations with them.
Yep. Okay.
I don't know. We just thought there's nothing wrong with being comfortable sometimes where you are, because sometimes you're doing it all out somewhere else and you come here to have a rest. And that perhaps people just need to be listened to, and their lives are hard and difficult, and that's why they have the beliefs they have. And sometimes you have to listen to the people, connect to their lives and who they are, and rather than come from a ideology or belief. And from that, we can find some common ground, probably what you're saying.
And also, that it was one thing to do that on a person-to-person level, but it was perhaps harder to do it institution-wise, I think.
Yeah.
Do you want it?
Well, we talked about various things, and I suppose one thing I feel is whether the important thing was what our attitude was to other churches rather than what their attitude was to us. So the tolerance really starts with you, whether or not you go to someone else's church or want to take on their worship activities, that it's that you are tolerant of the way they operate.
Yep.
I just feel particularly that we are all different, and our families are different. We don't have the same ways of doing things within our own nuclear family, and it's okay to be different. And if having a very different service, very different music, very different sermons is okay for a group of people who meet two streets away, and that's meaningful for them, that helps them grow in their love of God and each other, that's wonderful. This is where it works for me, and I don't have a problem.
We believe there is a problem in that the Christian denominations are like silos, or even the individual churches are like silos. Like, we don't even know the churches around our suburb. But the real problem is a lack of a way of communicating with them that is really meaningful. We're not talking about just going and sitting in someone else's pews, listening to their preacher and saying hello to someone over a cup of tea at the end. We're talking more about communication at this sort of level, where we're in small groups that are all mixed up, yes, and we're really talking about real issues, not, you know, where do you live, superficial chit-chat. Really coming to grips with issues and coming to understand each other and each other's perspectives. a little bit like we've had opportunity to do with atheists and Muslims at times. So we'd like to find some mechanism to make that happen.
For me, some of the most stimulating conversations I've heard are with Philip Adams and Christopher Hitchin, who's now passed on, as you know, and they're both atheists. And the DVDs that were here, I think they belong to Mark, with Christopher Hitchin talking to Christians in America. And some of the conversations that came from that were utterly stimulating.
No, I think you have set us a good example in having communication with these people in America, with Pentecostals here, and so this is the sort of thing I think that enriches us and gives us a better grasp of where others are at and where we can what we can do to move on from there.
On one hand, we talked about the problem being the fact that there are Christians who hurt people in the name of God. On the other hand, we talked about if by focusing on a problem or the problem, then we might find an alternative in focusing on becoming more godly, and therefore our entire expression of that becomes more godly. And by attempting to become more godly, it's a less polluted version of what godly can be.
Can I offer a picture of that? I had was, if our job is to send balloons out into the world, it seems like the most important thing is to blow into balloons, but actually the first most important thing is to breathe in good air. And it's about noticing if the air that we're breathing in is good or polluted.
We didn't talk about this, but something that I was just reflecting on when I was hearing everyone is that when Christians do things that hurt people, it triggers in me shame. I feel ashamed of their behaviour, and so I don't like them because I don't want to feel ashamed. I don't, you know, that feeling is quite aversive.
Yeah, that was one that I identified for myself, is that for me, my problem is that I have a standard that I expect myself, my family, people in my tribe to get up to this standard of, you know, being tolerant and being nice to each other, and seeing or having someone in the tribe who's being nasty to someone else is not okay. So that for me is part of, you know, fundamentalist Christians that I struggle with tends to be out of that place of me wanting them to come up to a standard that I would expect of people in my tribe. So it's, yeah, feeling a bit of shame about them, and maybe they probably feel the same about me. But yeah.
I just wanted to respond to the point about silos, in that rather than different congregations being silos, maybe they're circles of safety, in that you know the people there and know what's expected of you in that. And you can do child protection training and stuff. So groups of people who found something in common meeting together is not that they're shunning the others, it's just what they're doing. Yeah.
I think I figured out that, or I thought that maybe an aspect of the problem is how we talk about other people, is that often we will talk about people who have other ways of being Christian in very dismissive or reductive ways, and that perhaps we need to not do that unless we've really actually been and experienced what they do and how they do things, and seen which things are actually harmful and which things just look silly to us from the outside and are actually okay. And also just in every instance being willing to meet each person as an individual and not as a representative of a group.
I think the other thing that we talked about was that actually having different looking silos or groups actually is not a bad thing, because that's what you were just talking about, the different variety before, that if we're all exactly the same and all homogenous, then you lose all that variety.
We'll wrap it up there then, because we're out of time.